Thank you. As we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel, we come this morning to Mark 15, verses 42 through 47, and I encourage you, invite you to take your Bibles out, or a pew Bible, and turn there. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 66 of the New Testament section. And now as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's Word, please pray with me. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts and fury of the mighty, quiet within us now every voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So again, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in the passage we heard this morning that lies in Mark's gospel between the moment of Jesus' death and his resurrection, Mark communicates to us some facts. Now, for the sake of keeping things orderly this morning, we're going to focus on these facts. The fact of the situation, the fact of Jesus' death, and the fact of Joseph of Arimathea's courage. So again, that's the facts of the situation, the fact of Jesus' death, and the fact of Joseph of Arimathea's courage. And for those of you who are really fond of three-point sermons, cherish this moment, because it doesn't happen very often. Part of what Mark has to do at this point in his account of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, is part of what he has to do is communicate to his predominantly Gentile audience the facts of this situation. Jesus had died only hours before the day of the Sabbath. And that, the rapid approach of the Sabbath, is going to create certain pressures that make sense of the actions that follow immediately in this narrative. So the very first fact Mark relates is that the day on which Jesus died was the day of preparation. That is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, we need to remember a few things that accompany that fact. First of all, in a culture that counts days really, well, we could say from midnight to midnight, but we think of it morning to night, right? We need to remember that the Sabbath began not at sunrise on the morning of the day of Sabbath, but rather at sundown the night before. So the Jewish people count days from sundown to sundown. So the Sabbath and all of its restrictions regarding labor begins at sundown on Friday night, and then it ends at sundown on Saturday night. Friday was called the day of preparation because it involved a lot of extra preparation so that the Jewish people could rest fully and entirely on the Sabbath day. So they had to prepare extra food. They had to buy whatever they might need to buy. Remember when all of the grocery stores in town were closed on Sundays? Something like that. They had to prepare their lamps with extra oil because you're not allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath day, so it had to burn for 24 hours straight. they needed to do everything they had to do in order to be prepared for the Sabbath. Now, importantly, one of the labors that was not permitted on the Sabbath was the labor of burial. Now, in the previous passage, so chapter 15, verse 34, if you want to look back there, Mark tells us that Jesus cries out with a loud voice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As Mark records it, Jesus' final breath came not long after that. So, if Jesus was going to be buried, he would need to be buried between 3 o'clock, approximate time of his death, and sundown. So that's not a lot of time to prepare for a burial. The other detail that lies underneath this that Mark doesn't bring explicitly to the surface is this. Deuteronomy 21 makes clear that not only the man hanged on a tree is cursed by God, but also makes clear that to leave the hanged man hanging on the tree all night will defile the land promised and given by God. So Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Now, we've seen that already. Jesus took on the curse for us. God pours out his wrath upon him. This is the next sentence in that passage, though. "You shall not defile your land." You have to take him off the tree. "You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, we don't learn what happens to the corpses of the men who were crucified with Jesus. But John tells us in his gospel that the soldiers broke their legs at the same time they confirmed that Jesus was dead by piercing his side. Remember that John's gospel, we get that account. They pierce his side, the water and the blood flow forth. At the same time, the soldiers break the other guy's legs. Now, they broke their legs in order to hasten their death. And it's very likely then that either family members took those other two criminals, took them for burial, or their corpses would have been dumped in a ditch by the empire. But it was of vital importance that Jesus was not left hanging on the cross overnight. And it was vitally important that someone bury him in some way before sundown, before the Sabbath. So there's a sense of urgency that underlies this passage because the clock was ticking. So everything Joseph and Pilate did, the request for the body, getting the report of death from the centurion, the purchase of the linen burial cloth, the collection of Jesus' body from the cross, the simple preparation of the body for burial, and then the burial itself, all of that was accomplished within a couple or a few hours. So those are the facts of the situation. Now, the second fact that we're focusing on this morning is the fact of Jesus' death. Mark has already hinted by recording Jesus' use of Psalm 22 for us that this story isn't going to end where it looks like it's going to end. You all know how this story ends. It ends not in death, but in resurrection. But in order to establish that the resurrection is a real resurrection from the dead and not just a kind of resuscitation from a coma or a fainting spell or something like that, Mark must assure his readers that Jesus' death was a real death, and that eyewitnesses to the empty grave didn't get it mixed up with some other tomb. So in other words, there's an apologetic reason for some of what Mark communicates here. Not apologetics in the sense of I'm sorry, but apologetic in the sense of a rational defense of the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. So Mark tells us in verse 44 that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked whether he had been dead for some time. So then, verse 45, Mark assures us that Pilate learned from the centurion that he was dead. Now, the point here is that Pilate was satisfied with the word and with the experience of the centurion. He knew that this centurion, this wasn't the first time this centurion had overseen a crucifixion. He was capable of determining if the crucifixion had, in fact, accomplished the empire's purposes for crucifixion, which was a criminal's death. Likewise, Mark assures us that Joseph himself and presumably some servants, we are told that he was a wealthy man. So Joseph himself, his servants handled the dead body, not only taking it down from the cross, but also wrapping it in the linen cloth, carrying it to the tomb, and then laying it in the tomb. There can be no mistake about it. Jesus was truly dead. Mark also tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where the body was laid for much the same apologetic reason. On the day following the Sabbath, so that is on the first Easter Sunday, it will be those two Marys and Salome again who will find the empty tomb. So Mark, in these words, is assuring us that the two Marys have seen and have noted accurately where Jesus was buried. So the word that the Pew Bible translates as saw in that phrase could be translated actually as watched closely. So the point is, they didn't just kind of see it, have a vague notion of where the tomb was. They were looking closely to see where Jesus' body was laid. And so the women are in no danger of showing up at the wrong tomb when they come back on that Easter Sunday morning to prepare Jesus' body finally with the spices for what they assume is going to be a long-term burial. Now, it is true that according to Jewish law, the testimony of the women, because they were women, would have been invalid. But as biblical scholar R. Alan Cole put it, the witness of the women might not be accepted in Jewish law, but it was essential to the plan of God. The disciples themselves could not act as witnesses, for they all had fled. It will be the women's word that must be received as valid witness. Now, the fact of Jesus' death apologetically means that Jesus really and truly died and was really and truly buried, dead, in a tomb. Numerous eyewitnesses who were known by the early church saw all of it and could give witness to it. The fact of Jesus' death obviously means something theologically too, though. Well, we've already seen that in the agony of Gethsemane and the suffering of the cross, Jesus was taking upon himself the punishment of our sin, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, taking upon himself the chastisement that has brought us peace, nothing less than the wrath of God, healing us by his wounds. It was in the tomb that he took upon himself the final and the full consequence of our sin, which is death. John Calvin summarizes the theological importance of the fact of Jesus' death in his Institutes for Christian Religion. There he writes, "Here again, it is necessary to consider how he substituted himself in order to pay the price of our redemption. Death held us under its yoke, but he in our place delivered himself into its power that he might exempt us from it." This the apostle means when he says that he tasted death for every man. By dying, he prevented us from dying, or, which is the same thing, he by his death purchased life for us. But in this he differed from us, that in permitting himself to be overcome of death, it was not so as to be engulfed in its abyss, but rather to annihilate it, as it must otherwise have annihilated us. He did not allow himself to be so subdued to it as to be crushed by its power. Rather, he laid it prostrate.
when it was impending over us and exulting over us as already overcome. And Jesus did not bypass any of the consequences of our sin, but took upon himself all of them. And in taking upon himself our death, he defeated death and its power forever. Because Jesus was laid in that tomb in a state of true death. Hear this, friends. This is the good news. Because Jesus was laid in that tomb in a state of true death, we need not fear death or the power of the grave. Because Jesus permitted himself to be overcome by the death that we deserved, he has transformed the grave from a thing of hopeless terror into actually a place of hope, where the servant of Christ, who was won by Jesus' blood, can, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, rest from his labors in peace and quietness until the resurrection on that last day when the New Jerusalem comes down, the dead are raised, and the righteous in Christ are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink put it, our Lord drank the cup of suffering to the last drop and tasted death in all its bitterness in order to completely deliver us from fear of death and death itself. Calvin continues, though. I think we kind of know that. Implications of that fact of Jesus' death, right? Calvin continues and reminds us that there is an additional theological meaning to the fact of Jesus' death. So he continues, actually right after what we just read earlier in his Institutes. He says, an effect of his burial, moreover, is that we as his fellows are buried to sin. For when the apostle says that we are engrafted into the likeness of Christ's death and are buried with him unto sin, that by his cross the world is crucified unto us and we unto the world, and that we are dead with him, he not only exhorts us to manifest an example of his death, but he declares that there is an efficacy in it which should appear in all Christians if they would not render his death unfruitful and useless. Accordingly, in the death and burial of Christ, a twofold blessing is set before us. Deliverance from death, to which we are enslaved, and the mortification of our flesh. So Calvin, again, is not saying that we should not manifest an example of Jesus' death as we die to ourselves and our sinfulness and our selfishness. We have to continue to do that. He's reminding us that in the fact of Jesus' death, there is an efficacy, there is a power that works in those who the Holy Spirit makes to share in Jesus' death. There's an efficacy, a power that brings them to new lives of righteousness and holiness. They are, friends, we are set free not only from death and from the fear of death, but we are set free because of the efficacy, because of the power of Jesus' death, from sin itself. So that is the fact of Jesus' death. Now, finally, we come to the fact of Joseph of Arimathea's courage. Mark does not present us here with a trite or cheesy moralistic story. He presents us with the facts of the historical events. But the facts are these. The 11 remaining disciples have, in their fear and their cowardice, fled. They're nowhere to be seen. Mark certainly wants his readers, particularly his readers who are likely facing persecution under the Roman Empire, to see the contrast between the apostles and this man, Joseph of Arimathea. His readers would have known that under normal circumstances, the crucified man's family or friends would request the body, and that under normal circumstances, the request would be granted by the Roman magistrate. The exception to that rule was usually in cases involving high treason.
That Pilate grants Joseph's request, even though Jesus was executed on a charge of high treason, points to the fact that Pilate was not convinced the charge was valid. And it also continues to point to Pilate's own cowardice for going along with it. Now, think about the context here. It's probably understandable that Jesus' widowed mother, Mary — most scholars believe Joseph never shows up again, right? He's probably died. It is understandable that Jesus' widowed mother, Mary, would be unable to bring herself to go make this request before Pilate. His disciples, however, should have fulfilled their duties to honor their beloved teacher in his death, but they don't. Instead, this heretofore unknown man named Joseph steps forward from the shadows to honor Jesus in his death. In his gospel, John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And in his gospel, Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to the council's decision and action. Like Mark, Luke identifies Jesus as looking for the kingdom of God. And the clear implication of both the Gospels, Luke and Mark, in that phrase is that Joseph was truly a pious man who believed that Jesus was the one who would usher God's kingdom in, fulfilling his and fulfilling Israel's messianic hopes. Mark also tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council. He was an honored, he was a prominent man of high standing. And so the church father John Chrysostom put it this way, summed it up this way: neither was he an obscure person nor unnoticed. He was one of the council and highly distinguished. The point is, this is no random Joe who comes to ask for Jesus' body. Rather, Joseph was a highly visible man in the community who, in asking for the body, publicly outed himself as a follower of Jesus. This man who had just been condemned by the council on which Joseph sits — he'd been condemned by the council as a blasphemer and then crucified by the empire for high treason. That is why Mark describes Joseph's actions as bold. More literal translation there would be being courageous. He went to Pilate. Now, there are a number of reasons why courage would be needed. Given that Jesus was found guilty of high treason, there was the distinct possibility that Joseph's request for the body, not usually granted in cases of high treason, would paint him as a sympathizer with this traitor and with this traitor's causes. And the magistrate, in this case Pilate, might possibly charge Joseph with treason as well. But it's far more likely that courage was needed because of what Joseph's public outing as a follower of Jesus would do within his own community. He had already opposed the council's decision in their meeting, but now he was publicly declaring the extent to which he was willing to be identified with this man that all of the most powerful men in Jerusalem considered an utterly disrespectful, disgraced blasphemer and agitator who was worthy only of crucifixion. Commenting on this passage, Calvin summarizes Joseph's situation like this. He writes, "Rich men, being naturally proud, find nothing more difficult than to expose themselves voluntarily to the contempt of the people. We know how mean and disgraceful an act it was to receive from the hand of the executioner the body of a crucified man. Besides, as men devoted to riches are wont to avoid everything fitted to excite prejudice, the more eminent he was for wealth, the more cautious and timid he would have been, unless a holy boldness had been imparted to him from heaven." So in the end, the source of Joseph's courage was not found in himself, but rather It arose from the Holy Spirit who gave him the faith that God's kingdom was present in Jesus, though this man Jesus had died on a cross. The fact of Joseph's courage would have resonated with, and it would have emboldened, Mark's original readers, as they were very likely tempted to cower in fear. In fear of being associated with Jesus' name before the empire. And among their pagan family members and their friends who, in those early days of the Christian faith, were all too eager to pin all of their problems and the empire's problems on the impiety and faithlessness of the Christians toward the pantheon of their gods. These Christians, as they refused to offer their pinches of incense to the gods, were the sources of all their woes. These Christians, as they followed this crucified traitor, were the fount of all of their suffering that arose from the displeasure of the gods. The fact of Joseph's courage likewise should embolden us to act in ways that will inevitably and publicly associate us with Jesus Christ. So the implication here isn't actually that we will go out and herald Jesus' name. That's actually not what Joseph does. But that we will do things that honor Jesus in every moment of our lives, even when it outs us as belonging to Jesus. Even when those actions will make us look awkward and will make us look uncool with our peers. The Christian school teacher Joshua Gibbs, writing for Christian high school students, gets at the kind of thing that the fact of Joseph's courage really communicates to Mark's readers. And we can use our imaginations to apply this thinking that has to do with Christian high school students, and we can all think about the ways it would implicate us in the rest of our lives. Gibbs says, what God needs from you, and again, he's talking to Christian high school students, what God needs from you is obedience in small rules. The kind of rules you can get away with breaking. God needs you to be willing to be embarrassed in front of your peers, which is the thing you hate the most. God wants you to do what you don't want to do. Tell your classmates to put away their phones when they pull them out in the restroom because that's a violation of school rules. God wants you to confess your secret sins to your parents and get help with problems you can't master on your own, problems which sink into you further every day. And when your classmates mock you as a saint for doing these things, God needs you to stand there and take it. Now, he's writing to Christian high school students. Not Christians in the public school, right? But every one of us can think about how the same kind of temptations to go along in order to get along, follow us from high school right into the rest of our lives. How the same temptations to not stick out, to avoid being embarrassed in front of our peers for what might look like an all too earnest and all too eager following of Jesus, even in the small things. How the temptation to not be mocked as a saint follow us into the workplace and into the broader community. And so we don't speak up. We look the other way. We ourselves participate. Well, the sin's not all that bad, is it? And we offer our little pinches of incense to the gods. But they're such little pinches, aren't they? Because we don't want to out ourselves as a follower of Jesus quite to that extent. Just enough to be comfortable and respectable in a Christian place like Sioux County. That'll do. The fact of Joseph's courage calls not only Mark's original readers to courage, but us as well, to that kind of courage, the kind that's going to out us. But as we hear that call to a similar courage, we must remember that, as Calvin put it, there can be no doubt that this singular courage arose from a secret movement of the Spirit.
doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from the same movement of the same Spirit who indwells us because of the fact of Jesus' saving death and resurrection, for which on this Palm Sunday we give our God thanks and praise. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for the fact of Jesus' saving death and for the fact of his vindicating resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to embolden and to encourage us to great courage to stick out like Joseph of Arimathea. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our crucified, dead, risen Lord. Amen.